Matthew chapter 11. Let's see how far we get this morning. Matthew 11, verse 1. Yeshua has just finished commissioning the 12 apostles. He sent them out by twos. And it says, when Yeshua had finished commanding his 12 disciples, he left there to teach and proclaim in their towns. Yochanan, or John, your translations may say, heard in prison about the deeds of the Messiah and sent two of his disciples. They said to him, are you the coming one? Are you the one who comes? Or should we wait for another? Yeshua answered and said to them, go tell Yochanan what you have heard and what you have seen. The blind are seeing, the lame are walking, Metzoraim, those are lepers, are becoming pure, the deaf are hearing, the dead are rising, and the poor are receiving good news. And oh, the gladness of the man who does not stumble because of me. I've often heard this passage taught as if John the Baptist, who is now in prison, and we know at the end of the story that he gets beheaded eventually, that maybe he's having a crisis of faith. Maybe he's wondering, is this really the Messiah? Did I get it right or not? And folks, that is as far from the case as it could possibly be. John has no doubt whatsoever that Yeshua is the Messiah. I mean, he clearly saw the Spirit of God descending upon him when he immersed Messiah. He said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. There was no doubt whatsoever in John's mind that this was indeed the Messiah. His question here is not about whether or not Yeshua is the Messiah, but this question is twofold. First part of his question is there another Messiah coming as well? Because after all, in Jewish theology, there are two Messiahs coming. And John may have been wondering about this. There's Mashiach ben Yosef, the suffering Messiah, and Mashiach ben David, the conquering Messiah. And then from John's viewpoint, so far it looks like suffering and rejection. And John being the forerunner, since he's in prison, he may be thinking, okay, then this is what's going to happen to this Messiah. He also is going to be incarcerated and his program cut short. Is there another Messiah coming, Mashiach ben David? We know, in fact, there aren't two Messiahs. There's one Messiah that comes at two different times. And let's see if we can get our iPad back on here. Okay, it's just having a hard time connecting. I don't know what's going on. But I was just telling Phil last night, who's an Apple expert, he said, yeah, what's going on with the iPad? I said, nothing, it's working great. We've had no problems. But I spoke too soon. So anyways, we'll just see what happens. If we can't use it, we can't use it. I'm not going to worry about it. But so the first part of John's question is there another Messiah coming? The second part, and it's coded in here, is, are you the coming one? And there's a code in there. Because the coming one, it's prophesied, will set the prisoners free. He's wondering, am I going to be staying here, or am I going to be getting out of here? Let's look at those passages. Are you the coming one? Are you Habba, the one who comes? You know, Psalm 118, 26 says, blessed is Habba, Baruch Habba. Blessed is the coming one in the name of Adonai. We bless you from the house of Adonai. And there are many prophecies about this coming one. One of the best known is Isaiah 62, verses 10 and 11. It says, go through the gates, prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway, clear it of stones. Lift up a signal over the peoples. Behold, Adonai is proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter Zion, behold, your Yeshua comes. Your salvation comes. The name Yeshua, Jesus, means salvation. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Zechariah 9:9-10, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation, is he humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So his question is, are you this coming one that's prophesied? Because the coming one is also to work some messianic signs. Here are a few passages. Isaiah 35, verses 4-6. Say to those who have an anxious heart, Be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with a recompense of God. He will come and save you. Now listen to the signs. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Further on in Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, the Spirit of the Lord Adonai is upon me, because Adonai has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. Got that? Bring good news to the poor. Sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of Adonai's favor. And there are several passages talk about this coming one and the things he will accomplish. So, two-part question. Yeshua, are you this coming one, or is there another coming one as well? Is there another coming? Oh, that's nice. You have polar bears now. Oh, that's great. Okay, that's better than nothing. Let's see what happens now. Nope, it just went back to that. All right. And if you're listening on CD or on the podcast, I have no more idea what's going on right now than you do. So that's how it is. So the second part of John's question is, am I staying in prison? Because after all, the coming one is going to be releasing the bound, isn't he? John is bound. He's in prison. Am I going to be getting out? So what is Yeshua's answer to him? He tells them, go back and tell John, the blind are seeing, so tick that off the list. The lame are walking, so you can tick that one off. The lepers are becoming pure, tick that one off. The deaf are hearing, you can check that one off. The poor are receiving good news, check that one off. But does he mention anything about setting the captive free? No. But what does he say? He says, blessed is he who is not offended in me. In other words, John, you're not going to be getting out. But you're blessed if you're not offended by this. You understand his answer? It wasn't a crisis of faith. He wanted a little bit more information, that's all. So he realized that Yeshua is indeed the coming one, that he is indeed working these miracles, but John is not going to be getting out of prison. And as we know, he did not get out of prison. So after the disciples of John leave, it says in verse 7, they left and Yeshua began to speak with the crowd of people about John. He said, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swaying in the wind? Or what did you go out to see? A man wearing fine clothes? But those wearing fine clothes are in the houses of kings. And now what did you go out to see? Was it not to see a prophet? Surely I say to you, he was even greater than a prophet. So Yeshua is saying about John, he's even greater than a prophet. He is the greatest of prophets, which is very odd. Because when you think of the great prophets, you probably don't think of John the Immerser. But we're going to look into this. Let's continue, though. Verse 10. This is he of whom it was written, quote, see, I am sending my messenger before you, who will prepare your way before you. That's from Malachi 3, verse 1. And Yeshua continues. Amen, I say to you, none among those born of a woman has arisen greater than Yochanan the Immerser. Yet the smallest in the kingdom of heaven will be greater than he. From the days of Yochanan the Immerser until now, the kingdom of heaven is seized by a strong hand, and those who exert strength will catch it. Which is not a great translation of that phrase, but we'll revisit that in a moment. For all the prophets in the Torah prophesied up to Yochanan, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah, Eliyahu, who is to come. Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's analyze this. What did you go into the desert to see? A reed swaying in the wind? What did you go to see? Someone dressed in fine clothes? What's Yeshua's reference here? There are parables in ancient times and even today about the oak versus the swaying reed. And so he says, did you go out to see a reed? Did you go to see someone dressed in fine clothes? People find clothes you find in palaces. In other words, he's not a reed swaying in the wind. He's an oak tree. Now, oak trees will sway a little bit. They have a little bit to give, but not much. So he says, John the Immerser is an oak. He does not move. He is solid. He's not wishy-washy. He says, did you go out to see people, someone wearing fine clothes? As you find those in king's palaces. In other words, he's not some lofty, self-centered, egotistical tyrant issuing commands and decrees to those beneath him. But no, he's a prophet. He's a man of God who came to serve the people of God. You know, as I was thinking about this, I thought, what kind of people are wishy-washy and sway, and then they wear fine clothes and live in palaces? And I thought, those are our world leaders today, for the most part, our politicians. They'll say one thing at one time when it's popular, but when popular opinion changes something else, they drop that and they'll move over to this. Now, there's a passage in, I think it's Isaiah, that refers to the end time leaders. It's Isaiah 56, verses 10 and 11. It says, his watchmen are blind. They are all without knowledge. They are all silent dogs. They cannot bark, dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber. These dogs have fierce appetites. They never have enough. And they are shepherds who have no discernment. These dogs are the shepherds, the leaders who have no discernment. All of them turn to their own way, every last one for his own gain. The rabbis have written about these dog-minded leaders. They said, if you ever go out on a walk with a dog without a leash, what does the dog always do? Does it follow behind you or run ahead? It runs ahead. So the dog's running ahead, and you're walking behind, and it's always looking over its shoulder to see you're still back there. Then when you make a turn, the dog is back. Oh, he made a turn. And so the dog runs back to get back in front of you again. I think that summarizes our modern politicians to a great degree. And they always run to get in front of the people so they act like they're leading. For my birthday, Lindsay gave me this great book about Mark Twain, and I just really enjoyed it. And he took a pretty dim view of the politicians of his day as well. And he said something I'll never forget. He wrote, he says, politicians are like diapers. They need changed often and for the same reason. So Yeshua says, what did you go out to see, a celebrity? He says, no, a prophet. Now, what is a prophet? What is a prophet? A prophet is one who simply speaks forth the truth. Prophets may speak forth truth about the past or the present or the future. Don't think of a prophet simply as one who foretells the future. That could be a part of his prophecy. But the bulk of a prophet's prophecy is simply speaking what God wants spoken, and they don't bend. They speak the truth, and they speak it to serve God and to serve the people. They don't sway in the wind, and they don't sit at some ivory tower issuing edicts to the people underneath them. He led a very rough life in the wilderness, and he lived as a holy man of God, and Yeshua says he's the greatest prophet of all time. Now, the question is, why would he say he's the greatest prophet? Because after all, John the Baptist, he never worked any miracles that we have recorded. Most of the other prophets did. He didn't write any books. Isaiah wrote Isaiah, Jeremiah wrote Jeremiah, Daniel wrote Daniel. John the Baptist wrote nothing. His ministry was very short, didn't last very long. We don't know how long it was, but it wasn't very long at all. Oh, now we have a desert. That's nice. Okay, so for your viewing entertainment, we have some nice, oh, cool, some nice landscapes. Or maybe, should we just turn the projector off? Would it be too distracting? Or should I try one more time to get this iPad connected? All right. Yeah, we'll just shut it down there. It's even distracting me now. Okay. Yeah, his ministry is very short, and then he's executed on a whim by an adulterous woman who manipulates to have her dancing daughter Salome ask for John the Baptist's head on a platter as a reward for her dancing skills. But Yeshua says he's the greatest of all the prophets, better than Elijah, better than Moses, better than all of them. How does he say that? I think the answer to the question is that John the Baptist's ministry isn't over yet. Because he says he is Elijah who was foretold to come. And so he's going to return again, just as Yeshua will. Yeshua always has a forerunner. And before Yeshua returns, there will be John the Baptist, Elijah himself, returning. If you'll accept it, this was Elijah. Let me share this with you. There are three comings of the Messiah in the Scripture. The first coming is what we read about in the Gospels. He was preceded by John the Baptist, who we're told came in the spirit and power of Elijah. There's the coming of Yeshua into your heart and into mine. And before Yeshua comes into our heart, he's preceded by the one who is the voice crying in the wilderness, make straight the paths of the Lord. When John was asked, who are you? He says, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the paths of the Lord. Our hearts, our souls are wilderness, and we need Messiah. But he sends his spirit first to make the way open for us. Third coming, Yeshua is going to return physically to the earth. Before he does, Elijah comes once again to prepare the way. And as I was thinking about this, I thought it was kind of interesting. And excuse, I don't know what other word to use. It's a biblical word. But John the Baptist, his death was basically at the hands of a whore. He was in prison because he was saying, Herod, you're not supposed to be married to your brother's wife. And here's this woman living this illicit affair, gets her daughter to dance seductively in front of Herod, and then for her reward, tell him that you want John the Baptist's head on a platter. And then Yeshua, on the other hand, he's killed by Pilate, who's a Roman leader in this backwater area of Palestine, which they called it at the time. So you have this whore, and you have this representative of Rome. One kills John the Baptist, another has Yeshua killed. But what happens when Elijah returns and Messiah returns? In Revelation 17, you read about the whore of Babylon, this entire utterly false religious system. And because of the witness of the coming Elijah, he contributes to the destruction of her. And Yeshua comes back right on a horse in a garment dipped in blood to crush Rome. Isn't that interesting? They suffer deaths at the hands of a whore and a Roman. When they come back, they come to destroy the whorish religious system that will be in play at that time, and also this governmental power that will be in play at the time, which Revelation refers to as Babylon and Rome. Something to think about. Anyways, something else about John the Baptist is that he is the only prophet who has prophesied. The prophets prophesied about this prophet. What other prophet can lay claim to that? They talked about this one, this forerunner who would come. And that's pretty important. See if I can find some passages speak of that. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, God is speaking, behold, I send my messenger. Who's the messenger? This is a reference to John the Immerser. And he will prepare the way before me. And the master whom you seek, the Messiah whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says Adonai of hosts. Also, Yeshua says something that seems contrary to this. He says, here's this greatest of the prophets, greatest of those born among women. But the smallest in the kingdom of heaven will be greater than he. Now, how does that work? You think how great the prophets were we've had. Think how great they were. Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel. But the best of all is John the Baptist. Yet the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater even than he. Let that sink in for a moment. What is Yeshua saying? This should make you excited when you think about what is around the corner for us as God's kingdom approaches, as the world to come becomes the world that is here. In Jeremiah 2, verses 28 and 29, it says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh," every human being, every human being. "Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." Think of the little children. You saw the little children walking behind the Torah scroll. Picture those little children with joy, with their little child voices, prophesying, speaking forth God's heart and mind with clarity. "Your young men shall see visions. And even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit." But it goes on. Isaiah 40, verse 5. "And the glory of Adonai shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of Adonai has spoken." Now, to understand the power of that passage, you have to think back to Exodus chapter 33. Remember Exodus 33, Moses is up on Mount Sinai, and he's been through a lot with the Lord already. And he's really groaned, but then he has a request. He says, "Please show me your glory." Moses makes this request, "Show me your glory." And God says, "I'll make all my goodness pass before you, but my face you cannot see." Then you go to the next chapter and you see this actually happening in chapter 34 of Exodus. And God walks before him. He puts Moses in the cleft, covers him. God proceeds before him. Then he removes his hand and Moses gets a view of God, his back. And God speaks what are called his 13 attributes of mercy, which we've talked about several times in the past. That would have been an incredible thing. Moses still didn't get quite what he asked for, but the closest thing anyone could possibly receive in this life. But in Isaiah 40, verse 5, let me read it again. "The glory of Adonai shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of Adonai has spoken." We will all see the thing that Moses requested. But Jeremiah 31, verse 34, this talks about when the kingdom arrives and says, "And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, know Adonai. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares Adonai. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I'll remember their sin no more." So this is the kingdom of heaven. And even the least in the kingdom of heaven will know God in such a way as God knows him. From the least to the greatest. They'll speak forth, they'll prophesy. They won't need a prophet to tell them what God says. They'll know it. They'll see his glory. There will be such a deep and intimate connection with God himself that the need for a prophet will no longer be. So this is why Messiah says, in the kingdom of heaven, the least in the kingdom of heaven is even greater than John. And John's the best. He's the greatest of them all. That should excite us. That should give us something to look forward to. And as we prepare for that day, we should be seeking God's face all the more, seeking to know his word now, and seeking to serve others, because the one who would be greatest in the kingdom of God, it's not based on your knowledge. We'll all have knowledge then. But if you want to be great in God's kingdom, you must be the servant of all. This is the thing you can change here now. We should be studying to show ourselves approved, so we don't need to be ashamed. But we should be serving one another. That's what we need to do. Steve, I saw your hand up. If you're visiting, you're welcome to raise hands and ask questions and share insights. So, Steve. I'm sorry, didn't quite catch that. Oh, yes, because John the Immerser was the son of a priest, Zechariah. And I think what happens when someone is a prophet of God, all the rules change. All the rules change. You know, Yeshua sent out the disciples two by two. Prophets are sent out one by one. When you see sacrifices taking place outside the tabernacle, they were not allowed to take place anywhere outside the tabernacle. Once a tabernacle is established, your sacrifice is brought only at the tabernacle. Prophets could bring them other places. You see the exceptions to the rules with prophets. This is why I'm very leery when anyone tells me, I'm a prophet. It's like, oh boy, I mean, all my little spidey senses go on high alert, because what they're saying is, I can do whatever I want. I can get away with anything. And so someone who claims to be a prophet, we really need to test them, because I'm not so sure there are many, if any, of those running around right now. So. Of course. Yeah, he could have been, not high priest, but he could have been in the priestly order there. Yeah, he could have been serving in the temple. But God had a different call on his life. Yeah. Yeah, that's a great question. Yes, Jim.
With the return of John the Baptist in Isaiah, coming prior to the return of Yeshua, shouldn't that quell all these predictions of these that say they know, quote, the coming of Christ?
Yes, I think so. I would think so, yeah. John, or Jim's question is, shouldn't that kind of squelch all these prophecies about Yeshua's returning and everything, since John, Elijah has to return first? Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, Elijah has to show up first. The question is, will we recognize him when he comes? I think we have eyes to see, we will, but a lot of people may not recognize him any more than they recognized him back 2,000 years ago. So, yeah, when you ask me questions about prophecy, my first thing is, I don't know. But here's what I think, because I really don't know. But I do think that we live in a day when we may very well see these end time events come to pass. Well, the smallest in the kingdom of heaven will be greater than he. From the days of John the Immerser until now, the kingdom of heaven is seized by a strong hand, and those who exert strength will catch it. You know, that is translated as many different ways as you have different translations of the Bible. We don't know quite how to handle that. What it does talk about is those who are breaking out, break out. That's basically what it says, which sounds like you have acne or something. But it's the breaking out will break out. The ones breaking forth will break forth. The ones who are tearing down will tear down. And it's very difficult to get a grasp of what that means in relation to the kingdom of heaven. Well, I think the best answer to that is that when Yeshua is talking, he has Micah 2:13 in mind. Micah 2:13. It says, "He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, Adonai at their head." This is the same kind of language, the same kind of pattern and rhythm to it. And what it's describing is this. When a shepherd would take a sheep at night, and for protection, he would take a bunch of rocks, called a sheepfold, and have them stacked up like in a circle about yay high. And this is to keep the sheep in, keep predators out. And there'd be one doorway, one little opening where the sheep would come in. And then he would stack more rocks there at the doorway so it made one complete circle. And the same sheepfold could be used over and over and over again by different shepherds when they're in the area. Well, in the morning, when the sun comes up, it's time to let the sheep out. So the shepherd would go and take a staff and one part of the wall just start knocking a rock or two out of the way. And the moment he does that, whatever sheep is closest starts jumping through, and they all start jumping through this opening, and in the process, they knock out some more stones until the opening is wide, the sheep are out, and the shepherd leads them. That is the picture I believe is being painted here, that Yeshua is about to lead forth his sheep. And as you read through the book of Acts and you see what's going on, you see a large flock of sheep going out into the world, opening the breach into the sheepfold. And it's an amazing picture. But to think somebody's trying to take the kingdom of heaven by force and by violence somehow doesn't register. It seems completely out of place. I think the translation misses what's being said. Friend, yes. Mm-hmm.
Okay, turn to Mark in 8:1-8. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you in or with the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Basically, what happened is institutional Christianity altered the meaning of washing.
Hmm.
That it was only for adults on a monthly basis, and it had to do with purity. And the councils, actually mm-hmm. made it infant baptism.
Yes.
Of babies.
Right. Yeah, good point. We were talking about that the other day, weren't we? Yeah. Yeah, this immersion is something much bigger than infant baptism, doesn't it? Yes, very true. All right, well, let's keep moving here. Where are we at now? Let's go on to verse 16. Yeshua has just kind of reprimanded the listeners. Say, what did you go to see? A reed? A king in fancy clothing? But no, this is a prophet. But now he starts to kind of chew them out, so to speak, in much more serious terms. He says, to whom, in verse 16, to whom will I compare this generation? It is like children who are sitting in the market and calling to their friends, saying, we played flutes for you, but you did not dance. We moaned an elegy for you, but you did not mourn. For Yochanan came, and he was not eating or drinking. They said, there is a demon in him. But the Son of Man came eating and drinking. They say, look, a man who is a glutton and a drunkard, and a lover of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her sons, or by her deeds. Yeshua is saying here, this is an unresponsive generation. You can't please them. John comes fasting, leading a very rustic life in the wilderness, preaching repentance. They say, oh, he's got a demon in him. Yeshua, on the other hand, comes, he eats, he drinks, he's at dinners with tax collectors and sinners, speaking to them the joyful words of the coming kingdom. And they look at Yeshua and say, oh, he's a glutton and a drunkard. First of all, this tells me that I tend to kind of dismiss anything that's outside my own comfort zone. And when someone comes to me with a message that's kind of outside my paradigm, I tend to dismiss it. First of all, I want to put a label on it, because if you can put a label on something, then you can dismiss it. Right? This is why we want to put labels on things. The moment you can label it, you can put it where all the other things with that label on it go. It speaks to me, I need to be very careful about not labeling things so I can just put them in that slot and be done with it, move on to the next thing. It also speaks to me that I need to make sure I am not unresponsive to what God's doing in my life and desires to do in my life. Because this is an unresponsive generation. They wanted business as usual, and John the Baptist and Yeshua, this one who claims to be the Messiah, they're upsetting the apple cart. And in our spiritual lives, we can be addicted to mediocrity, addicted to sameness, and anything that wants to move us out of our lethargic place of residence, we want to dismiss. Of course, that doesn't apply to you folks too much, because all of you at Beth Tikkun came from somewhere else. Came from synagogue or some part of the Christian community, and you've made your way here. So you are willing to get out of your comfort zone. But you know what? Even here now, we can start to think, now this is comfortable. This is where I camp out. I'm not ready to leave. We have to realize that all of us, to some degree or the other, are like the people in the wilderness. And sometimes they spend a day in one place. Sometimes they'd spend a year or several years in one location. But every morning when they came out of the tent, they had to look up. Has that cloud moved or not? And if it's moved, that means they move or they get left behind. And we need to be every day not assuming that life is business as usual, but every day, Father, what do you want of me today? Every day we walk with him. And some days we can be predictable and be right. But other days he sends something else our way. You know, a tragic thing happens to a family member or to a business or to our finances or to our country, to our laws. But God wasn't taken by surprise. Things happen suddenly to us, but the word suddenly doesn't even occur in his vocabulary. It's all foreseen. It's all planned. We should be prepared to move when it happens. Okay? Let's not put down anchors and foundations in the wilderness. There's place for that in the land of Canaan. But here we dwell in tents, and we're movable. We have to be ready to move at any time. But our home is right over the river. It's right over the river. And that's the permanent place. That's our inheritance there. Carla.
Can we understand this too to mean that these metaphors, these people are expecting the leaders to respond to them, to see them responding to the leaders?
Yeah. That's a good point. They're expecting the leaders to respond to them instead of responding to the leaders. Yeah, very possible. Very possible. So to whom do I compare this generation, we ask. He says, John came one way, he says he's got a demon. I come another way, he says I'm a glutton or a drunkard. Which is a quote, by the way, from Deuteronomy chapter 21. I'm going to start in verse 18. And Deuteronomy 21:18 says, if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him and he will not listen to them, that his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gate of the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of his city, This our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. So Yeshua's reference is to this. Here he is, the Son of Man, the Messiah, the perfect one. And yet the people are accusing him of being a rebellious and stubborn son. Can you imagine such a thing? The one who came as a servant to lay down his life for the sake of his accusers, they're accusing him of being a stubborn and rebellious son, a glutton and a drunkard. What's interesting, if you go on to the very next verse, it says that it talks about taking stones and stoning him. You shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. And it says, and if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree. Isn't that interesting? Another reference to Yeshua. By the way, if you are one who tell people you follow the Torah, and they challenge it, one of the first things they do is, well, does that mean you're going to go out and stone your son when he disobeys you? And they always quote this. Well, here's your answer to that. You say, no. Because the Torah gives a whole list of things that have to happen. First of all, it has to be someone who habitually does not obey the voice of his father and mother. Then, and they have disciplined him, then the father and the mother have to take this disobedient son to the court. There has to be a hearing and a trial. There have to be witnesses. A death sentence has to be passed, and then he's executed. The Torah never says if your kid backtalks to you, you can pick up a rock and smash him with it. That's not what it says. There's a long procedure here, and it had to be done exactly right. And you know what? I think it's because God put this commandment in his Torah. There's not one example of this ever having happened in all of Israeli history, of Jewish history. Not one single case where this was ever done. Maybe it's because there's a commandment that was enough to give a warning to these kids. Like, this is serious stuff when I disrespect my parents. And that was to, so they would hear and fear. But there's no case where this was ever done. So, but it wasn't where just a parent could just on a whim decide to kill their kid because they felt like killing their kid. That would be murder. Then they would be on trial. Yes, Jim.
The generation that then was where they would take truth and just not allow for truth and take a lie and same thing. They couldn't accept anything. It's the same generation. I mean, we can hear exact truth and unless God's word and his spirit indwells us at that time, we'll kick it around.
Oh, yeah. We have to decide we like light more than darkness, truth more than falsehood. Yeah. I think one of the reasons, I think about this week, God creates all these human beings, millions of us, and puts us on this planet. And he stirs in chaos. He allows the enemy, he creates the enemy to do what the enemy is doing, just stir chaos around. And then he wants us to see who are the ones who are content with the chaos or decides to deal with the chaos on their own. And who are the ones who listen to the singing, who hear my voice, who perceive my light and move towards it. And this whole world is like a testing ground simply to show who are sheep and who are goats. Who are the ones who have a heart for God and will bring some order to the chaos around them, bring some light to the darkness around them, follow truth even when everyone is saying, no, don't do that, do this instead. And who are the ones who will just cave in? And by this whole world's a testing ground. And everything's a test. Every single thing, every decision you make is a test. It all is. Some are big, some are little tests. But every decision you make helps reveal where your heart is. Is it a heart towards God or a heart towards self? Is it something that desires to move towards the light or contented to move deeper into darkness? Is it one who seeks righteousness or one who's content with business as usual? And so, what are we? What are you in the decisions you make? Yes, Steve.
When Toba first started attending here, some of our friends got out there for you and said, so are you going to start with sacrifices?
Oh, yeah. Exactly. Well, this is what Yeshua himself gets to. Steve, I'm glad you shared that. And Steve basically is saying, whether I want to do something or not, if God commands it, why wouldn't I want to do it? And this is exactly what Yeshua gets to here. In verse 20, he picks up and basically says, this is what's awaiting the unresponsive. It says, then he began to rebuke the towns where most of his acts of power had been done, but they did not repent. How terrible for you, Chorazin. How terrible for you, Bethsaida. For if the acts of power that were done within you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would already have repented with sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you that on the day of judgment, it will be easier for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And Capernaum, Kephar-Nahum is how it's pronounced. Capernaum, exalted to heaven. Now, why would he say Capernaum exalted to heaven? It's because the largest synagogue in the world outside of Jerusalem at that time was right there in Capernaum. Capernaum is considered to be the place, if you wanted to study the Torah and learn the words of the sages of Israel, that's where you went. That was the Oxford and the Cambridge of Torah in its day. And they probably considered themselves exalted to heaven because they were such masters of God's word. And you, Capernaum, exalted to heaven, you will be brought down to Sheol, to the grave. For if the acts of power that have been done in your midst were done in Sodom, it would remain standing upon its hill even to this day. But I say to you that on the day of judgment, it will be easier for the ground of Sodom than for you. Was it because Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum are so wicked that he says this? No. The wickedness of Tyre and Sidon and Sodom were much more wicked. But the thing is, these places, Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, had more light, and they were unresponsive to it. And that's what increased their judgment. You might sit here today and say, well, I'm not such a wicked person, and you're right. The thing is, how much light have you received of your lifetime from God's word? How much light have you received of the truth? And the bigger question is, how much light have you not responded to? That is what measures your judgment. Not your wickedness, but how much of his light and truth have you rejected and poo-pooed and just said, later. Later. That is what your judgment's based on. And then at that time, let me read another passage in Hebrews. Many people misunderstand Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6. It says, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Some people look at this and say, oh, people could be saved and lose their salvation. That's not even the topic under discussion here. Faith is never mentioned. Them being saved or becoming the children of God is never mentioned. What it's talking about are six things that they have experienced, and yet they're unresponsive to them. They've seen a foretaste of the powers of the kingdom to come. They've tested the heavenly gift. Big deal. They've been enlightened. Yeah, I see it, but, you know, I'm busy. They've even tasted the Holy Spirit and had a brush with intimacy with God, but there's no faith. The word faith is not mentioned one time in this passage. They've never exercised faith in what they've experienced and seen. They've never given ownership of their lives to God. And God's saying, if they're not going to respond to these things, there's nothing left for them to respond to. There's nothing left. And the question is, if you're not responding to the things God has done in your life and is showing you, then what's left for you to respond to? What are you waiting for? Maybe there's nothing bigger than what you've already experienced. There's enough given to you, enough of a sample of his kingdom for you to respond to if you're ignoring it. There's nothing left. Respond to the light you have. You may not get more. Robin. Yes. Yes.
And then he said something that fascinated me. He said, and this is all Torah, teaching from the principles and the truths of God's word. This isn't just out of his head. But the heart of God wants so much to rescue us, and
yes,
the only rescue is pain. Because that's the only hope to get our attention.
Yeah.
And I thought to myself, that's what's happening in this country.
Yes.
No,
so true. Right. So true. Yeah.
And I just see that as a warning to myself and my own heart and to us
as a whole. I'm going to try to summarize what you just said, Robin. I wish I just had you come up and say it in the recorder here. But Robin, we have been discussing this Rabbi Luzzatto's book, Derech Hashem, The Way of God. And in there he talks about, as people reject the light and do evil deeds, what that results in is insensitivity, and the inability to comprehend. And as insensitivity mounts up, God's only solution to that is pain. The more insensitive we become, the more pain we invite into our life. Because God's sending pain is his way of waking us up and making us not insensitive anymore. Does that make sense? And we see this happening in individual lives. I've experienced this in my own life. When I start becoming insensitive to Robin or people around me, then it feels kind of comfortable. Okay, it doesn't bother me a bit, but then there's always pain around the corner. Always. And that pain, if it has a good fruit, it wakens me up. And I become sensitive again. But this happens not only on the individual level, but as Rob is saying, it happens on a national level. I think we've seen proof of that this past week. We've become insensitive to evil. We're calling evil good and good evil. And these are dark days for sure. Dark days. Well, let's finish up. So now Yeshua calls to those who are sensitive, to those who are responsive. And this is what he says. At that time, verse 25, Yeshua responded and said, I thank you, my Father, Master of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from those who are wise and understanding. Now let's stop there for a second. Has God truly hidden things from the wise and understanding? No, he's hidden them from people who think they're wise and understanding. Okay? I think Yeshua is being a little facetious here on purpose, and everybody caught it. You've hidden it from the so-called wise and understanding, but you've revealed them to infants. Now, what's the difference between a highly educated person and an infant? Well, obviously, the amount of knowledge. But I think what Yeshua is getting at here is the way they look at things. The person filled with knowledge will view that thing, experience that thing through their knowledge, through their education. So when a person who's highly educated looks at something in nature, they see its cellular structure and this and that, and its interaction with things around it and its environment, and blah, 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 blah. A child looks at the same thing, sees a beautiful flower, smells it, says, Mommy, look at this. This is beautiful. Which response is more pleasing to God? Now, there's a place for the education, don't get me wrong, because there's beauty in that, and a childlike spirit can become very educated and still stand in awe of a flower as it's looking at its cells under a microscope. But we all start as children. And just to connect with things because they're beautiful, because they're good, because they bring joy, these are what Yeshua is looking for. Who will just connect with him because they love him, and they know that he loves them. You know, when you move away from that, then nothing else really matters. And he continues to pray. He says, Yes, my Father, for that was the will before you. That is your will. Everything has been handed over to me by my Father. And no one recognizes the Son except the Father. And no one recognizes the Father except the Son. And those to whom the Son desires to reveal him. If you want to know God, you don't go to a theology book. I always say theology is just our way of trying to make God predictable, you know. You don't go to a theology book. You go to Yeshua. Say, reveal the Father to me. And what kind of person must you be for Yeshua to reveal the Father? Verse 28. Turn to me, all who labor and are burdened. In other words, you're tired of doing things your own way yet. The people who follow God the most intimately are people who got fed up with doing life their own way. If you're not tired of doing life your own way, then you're not ready to turn to Yeshua and have the Father revealed to you. Turn to me, all who labor and are burdened, and I will cause you to rest. That's number one. Learning to be still. Learning to give up on your own way. Say, Father, I'm done. That's a form of death, by the way. Just die. I'm just done. I'm not going to do it my way anymore. I'm fed up with it. I'm worn out. Here's the empty shell of what's left of me, but Father, it's all yours. And you know that emptiness was what makes you so useful to him? Because he now has something to fill. We have to come to him and just die. And he says, I'll give you rest. And then he gives us work. Rest comes first, then the work. You know, you see God created Adam and Eve, creates them on the sixth day, right? He He tells them what they're going to be doing, but says, but first of all, let's take a Sabbath and rest. Can you imagine hiring in at a job? Says, okay, you're hired. Okay, I want you to start Monday. Great, boss. What do you want me to do? I want you to take a week vacation. Can you imagine? But that's how God works. I want you to rest up. I want you to take a week's vacation. Then accept upon yourself my yoke and learn from me, for I am humble and lowly in spirit, meek in spirit, and you will find a resting place for your souls. For my yoke is pleasant, my burden is light. What is a yoke? A yoke is something you put your head in. And Yeshua's yoke is something you put your head in. You put your brain, you put your mind into it. We're all willing to put our arm into it, to grasp it with our hand, to put a foot through it. But to put your head through it means it changes the way I think. And my head becomes yoked to his head. My mind is aligned with his mind. My desires align with his desires. What he hates, I hate. And the only way you can put your head in that yoke is by living according to this Torah. It's the only part of the Bible that truly tells us how to live. And the New Testament assumes you've read this book and know how to live. And then the New Testament just kind of puts the gravy over top. All right? But you have to have this. This is your foundation. This tells you how to live. And this yoke that Yeshua refers to is actually a quote from Jeremiah 6:16. Jeremiah 6:16. Thus says Adonai, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it and find rest for your souls. You know, I've been reading Proverbs, and you read the introduction, chapter 1, and you get to chapter 2, Lady Wisdom is introduced. She calls in the streets. Doesn't give any description of Lady Wisdom. But then later you come to Lady Folly, and it describes her, and she's a knockout. She is a knockout. She is gorgeous and seductive and sweet-talking. A sugar mama is what Peter Agucha would call her. She's a sugar mama. It says, but her, you follow her, it winds up in Sheol, in death, in destruction. But Lady Wisdom, there's no description given of her. It's just a voice. There's nothing beautiful that you look at. Nothing pretty to see. And that's how the Torah is. That's Lady Wisdom calling to us. It's a voice. It calls us. I was in a conversation, I forget who it was with, we were talking about taste and see that the Lord is good. That seems backwards, doesn't it? Usually I don't taste anything until I can see it first. I only give it a good eyeball and then think, oh, all right, I'll put it in my mouth. But with spiritual things, it's the opposite. You taste first, then your eyes are open. You put it in you, then your eyes are opened, and you see that the Lord is good. That's the way it is with the Torah. From the outside, it looks cumbersome, looks difficult, but when you put it in you, and when you put your head in it, then you taste it. You put it in, you taste it. Then your eyes are open, you see the Lord is so good. And we'll finish with 1 John 5:2 and 3. John, the apostle of love, says, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. They're not burdensome. That word burdensome in Greek is the same word Yeshua uses to refer to the rabbinic editions of the Torah. It says they tie heavy burdens on men's shoulders. They don't lift one finger to alleviate them. But Yeshua says, and John here says, that God's commandments, what's inside that ark there, that's not burdensome. It's an easy yoke. It's a delightful yoke. It's a pleasant yoke. And it enlightens the eyes. And it's a joy to live life that way, despite how it may be portrayed to you by people who misuse it. Okay? So, this whole chapter, if I had to give it a title, it would be Perceptions, False and True. Perceptions of John the Baptist. What did you go out to see? perceptions about Yeshua. Is he a rebellious son, a glutton, and a drunkard? Or is he truly the Messiah? Perceptions about John the Baptist. He just looks like a failed prophet. But Yeshua says, no, he's the greatest of all. And the little children who entered the kingdom of heaven, they're going to be even greater than him. Our perceptions and the perceptions Yeshua provides us are so different from each other. This is why we put our head in his words. Our perceptions change. We can see him in a new way, in the correct way, in the right way, a wholesome and righteous way. And that's what I desire. And I think that's what this whole chapter is about. Getting the right perception of who we are and who he is. Well, we got to get tired of doing things our own way first. If we do that, then we can make a fresh start. So, let's close in prayer. Our Father and King, we thank you so much for your blessed word. We thank you for what you offer us so freely, though it does cost us our lives. So, Lord, I pray you give us the willingness to lay down our lives for you, because you've already done that for us. If we're not tired of doing things our own way yet, I pray, Father, we would quickly wear out and surrender to you. And in surrender, find victory, as strange as that may sound. So make us the people you want us to be, as you equip us to accomplish this. And we'll give you all the praise for it and all the glory. And we thank you that as this kingdom passes away, there's a kingdom coming. It's just around the corner. So, Father, I pray that we live in the light of this kingdom that is beginning to arise. And may we long for it and live for it with all that we are and with all the time we have left. And we'll give you the praise for it all in Yeshua's name. Amen.